in all of our masterful planning and all of our great wisdom and awesomeness as a team, do you hear the sarcasm? We plan today's message title from chapter 9, A Better Blood, on Halloween weekend, just like we planned it. And we're so excited to share that with you today. Because if you're honest, we're a little bit obsessed with blood in America, and I'll prove it. We spend $8 billion a year on Halloween, and almost half a billion of that, $490 million, spent on pet costumes. In fact, horror movies are the sixth-ranked genre of all movies. It's like we got this thing, and I was researching it a little bit this week, and it's like they said basically they're super cheap to make and they have high yield because we love to make ourselves scared, obviously, in horror movies. I don't care for them personally, but there's an obsession in America with them. So when I say blood in America or anywhere, when I say blood in Pakistan, what do you think of? What do we think of? We think of death. Like, don't bleed out, right? Like, I need my blood, it's important. And that's normal and natural. You might think about donating blood to give life to someone else or things like that. But as a whole, when you think about blood, you're like, oh, don't go away. Stay in my body, because to lose it is to surely die, right? And so when we speak about a better blood, there is something unique about that for us who follow Christ. The word blood will occur 99 times in the New Testament. It occurs 25 times in Hebrews. And I want you to count how many times it occurs in this chapter. And I will tell you, it's 12% of the entire New Testament is found in one chapter. Bam, this one. But you start counting. Every time you hear the word blood or see it, underline it and start counting, because there is a weightedness to the blood in this chapter that is unlike any other chapter in the New Testament. And so here's what we've established so far in our series. Is that Jesus is a better priest, he's a better mediator of a better covenant. And you have to ask yourself these questions, like, how and why? So in chapter 9, verse 1, I want you to just look at how the scripture testifies, everything old testifies to its own inadequacies as we go along, because they're pointing somewhere. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, in the first five verses, I just want you to look at, like, architecture. Like, look at the building, okay? Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which was the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It's called the holy place. Now, the tent was that mobile church, the original mobile church in the Old Testament, that we called the tabernacle. It was before the temple. It was a tent. It was cloth and poles and such, and so furniture. And so they would set it up, and they would tear it down when they moved, and then they would set it up. And it says in verse 3 that behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the angels, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can't now speak in detail. So I just want to highlight a couple things that we see from that, that God is saying in the midst of the architecture there, that I'm with you and I'll provide for you. I'm with you. That's what this box, the Ark of the Covenant, represented with the mercy seat. It was his presence with them. And if you remember, when they would move and they would set up in their camp of the 12 tribes, the tabernacle would be in the center of this diagram that even portrays cross about it. It's this whole, everything in it is pointing somewhere forward. And as he talks about manna and Aaron's bud, the provision of priesthood, the provision to feed them as they wandered, and all these great promises and acknowledgments. But guess what? If you lived in those days, you never saw it. You never saw any of it. You had to rely on the priest and the one high priest to tell you what all that awesomeness was like, because only they were allowed to go in. And that high priest, remember, had to go past a curtain that was about 4 inches thick, and the curtain was still there at tabernacle and temple. Now, if you remember, and maybe this is new to you, but in Matthew's gospel, it says that when Christ was crucified, that that veil, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, a really thick curtain. Some of you have really nice curtains at home, I'm sure, very luxurious, heavy weighted, but I'm pretty sure none of you got a 4-inch curtain. If you do, that's just weird, right? And so you imagine the weight of that and being torn, because as long as the curtain is there, as long as the building points to that, as long as the architecture is pointing to that, it's showing, hey, look, you're almost there, but you're not quite in the presence of God. So let's pick it up in verse 6 to 10. Now, I want you to look past the architecture and look at the rituals. Look at what's happening in the building. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Now notice who he's taking it for. You can write a 1 and a 2 right here. The blood he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So he's taking blood in, not his own, for his own sin. It's a huge contrast from what Christ did. And by this, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. And according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And so with all this elaborate tabernacle and this elaborate temple of architecture and instruction, and if you want more on that, read Leviticus 16. It's full of great detail there and passages in Exodus as well. But I want you to understand, like, just the size of this, and frankly, just the smallness of this. This is an American football field, okay? This is the tabernacle in size in the football field, okay? And inside of that is this smaller section called the Holy of Holies, where the priest would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that just happened last month. And so in all of the earth, there is this tiny location inside this tent where the very presence of God dwelled. But as long as the curtain was there, you couldn't go in there. Nor could all these fans. Here's Solomon's temple. It's a little bigger. It's a good bit bigger. But it's the same deal. It's the same setup inside. Now it's just structure. It's not a tent. It's not movable. It's permanent. And so we know, remember from Route 66, remember the Assyrians took away the first group and the Babylonians took away the second group. Well, Babylon destroyed the temple in 586, remember? And it was gone until who rebuilt it? Herod, remember? Now, this is the size of Herod's temple, because if you know anything about Herod, he was an egomaniac. He was very narcissistic. He was all about himself. And this was the temple he built. But it's the same structure. There's still a Holy of Holies in there. And there's still a curtain in there. And there is still no access to that room for them or you or any other human that lived except one man, the high priest, one time of year. And so the architecture, the rituals, as good as they were because they were pointing somewhere, they were insufficient and inadequate in every way. But when Christ appeared, look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once. Would you say that with me? Once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Now, as we walk through the rest of the text from 13 following, I want you to look for at least three things that you spot that the blood of Jesus does for us. This good shed blood of Jesus. Okay, so here we go. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ takes away our guilt. And you go, oh, well, that's not really a big deal. It is a big deal. It's a massive deal. Guilt that is attached to shame and attached to the brokenness and the failures and the inabilities of ourselves to ever walk holy before a holy God. And it says here right out of the gate in verse 13 that that blood that he shed for us purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And there are a lot of us in the room who think about things that we've done 30 years ago and still beat ourselves up from it. And I think when we do that, we are negating the power of what Christ did, that we believe the word that he says, that you have been cleansed and you've been purified, because we say, thanks, but not totally, because I'm going to beat myself up a little bit more. When we do those things, we don't understand the wrath that was unleashed at the cross on the sin of man, my sin, your sin, on Jesus in that moment. Because we wouldn't continue to walk in it and hang on to it and say, well, oh, I'm just stuck here. So hear me. You have been set free from the guilt of all those things because of the shed blood of Christ. Now look at verse 15. This is one of those 21 therefores that we've talked about throughout the book. We're walking through those. One thing I want you to take note of today, there are no exhortations in this passage. There are no commands. There's no you need to do this kind of passage. This whole chapter is about the work of Christ for us. The exaltation of him, looking very clearly at what he's done for us. So he's taken away our guilt. And therefore, look at it, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So here's what's going to happen now in verses 16, 17, and 18. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us why Jesus needed to die. Why did it have to go down that way? Couldn't he have just like thrown out this heavenly edict and said, okay, let's just erase the chalkboard and it's all good. Like, do it, like do over here. We're just going to wipe the slate clean by my words. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, for verse 16, for where a will is involved. Now notice this. Maybe your Bible says covenant there, because the word in the New Testament for covenant, it occurs 33 times. And the only two times that it doesn't translate as covenant are right here. As will. So 2 out of 33, will, the other 31, covenant, it's the same word. For where a will or a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at what? At your birthday? No, a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Okay, so let's unpack that for a second. And looking ahead to verse 18 even, where it says, therefore again, these are the only two therefores. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So what's going on with this will and death and covenant and all of that? So before we get there, I just want to highlight how this first covenant went down. Genesis 15, if you want to go there with me, I want to show you an amazing, awesome moment where God really steps up for us, mankind, and says, I'm going to do this for you. It says in chapter 15 of Genesis, in verse 9, God says to Abraham, bring me a heifer 3 years old and a female goat 3 and a ram 3 and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. I talked about this last week with the blood path, where they would have animals and face and create this stream of blood that they would walk through. And it says, and when the birds of prey came down the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and a great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Listen to this. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So look at that. Look at verse 16, 17. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch went between the pieces. So there's a blood path created, and Abram walked through with God. No, he didn't. That's not what the text says. He's seeing a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch representing God himself passing through them. Abram didn't walk through it. That's not how covenants are made. Covenants are made when the two parties go through it together. And what God is saying in that moment in Genesis 15, in this covenant that he makes, is, I will fulfill this through the death of my son in time. I will be faithful because you can't and you won't be. It's not in you to do, and so I will. And so back to the will and the covenant thing there in verses 16, 17, and 18. We got a lot of documents from the first century AD, secular documents, that testify to last will and testaments. And so there are two ways of looking at this. One is the author was really acknowledging what they knew well and that it was operating all around them with understanding that a will works when somebody dies. You're in wills. You've made wills. Like the people you've named won't get your stuff until you die, right? And so if you're younger and that you won't get that inheritance until a mom, dad, grandparent passes away, right? It doesn't work until there's a death. And so one way of looking at this with will rather than covenant is that they understood that. They got it, this whole notion of death and inheritance. But the difference between will and covenant is that with will, somebody has to die. And when making a covenant, you're making a covenant between two who are living. And so Christ, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in their faithfulness, making a covenant with mankind, passing through for Abram, for us, he had to do that. He had to die. He had to shed blood because the covenant would be broken over and over and over, and the thousands, literally thousands and thousands and thousands of bulls and rams and goats and doves and pigeons that would be sacrificed would never accomplish what needed to be done. And so God in Christ had to shed his blood. He had to shed blood for us. That was the only way we would find this forever forgiveness and this goodness in him. So look at what it says then in verse 19. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying this, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Listen to that phrase very closely, because you're going to hear it somewhere else, verbatim. "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Okay, that's what Moses said. So we're going to share the Lord's Supper today. Isn't that cool? On this day, a better blood. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 26. He took a cup, gave thanks, gave it to them. He said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is not the blood, but my blood of the covenant." It's the exact quote of Moses that they would all know very well, but he inserts and flips thee with my, and he owned it. That's why I'll sometimes say that when Jesus said that, it was like this scandalous moment. It was like, what? We just take it as it is because we've known it so long and it's not scandalous to us. But maybe if you were Jewish, it would be, because you go, no, you can't say that. Jesus did, because it was. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, here's your second one. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's the second thing that the shedding of his blood does, is we're forgiven. Our guilt is removed. We're forgiven of our sins. This is the way God set it up. You remember, even back to Genesis, we talk about that thing called the proto-evangelium, that Latin phrase for first gospel, when God is judging the man and the woman and the serpent. And he talks about how you're going to bruise his heel and he's going to crush your head. And it's that really veiled foreshadowing of the cross of Christ and what he'll do to the enemy and bring for us. And then when they're banished from the garden, you remember what happened? Remember they got some mink coats and stuff, you know, like some fancy fur stuff. It probably wasn't mink. But something had to die for those coats, those garments, right? That was that first shedding of blood. So as they left, even in judgment, the compassion and the goodness of God is demonstrated, because he says, as you leave naked too, you need a coat. Because you are aware of your shame now. Before they didn't need it, but now in their fallen nature they did. And he says, put a coat on. Put some pants on, Adam, right? That's compassion. It's grace in the midst of judgment. And so all the way through the Old Testament, we see all this elaborate, detailed building or tent and a building and all these animals sacrificed. Because as it says here in verse 22, that without that shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Because there's life in the blood. It's the substitution, one for another. Pick it up in verse 23. So thus it was necessary for the copies of these heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Remember the chair I showed you last week? That chair that, you know, Christ, when he went in, he didn't come and go. It was done. He didn't come back repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, the end of ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that come judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, to die, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you see a third result of the shed blood of Christ? It's the very last phrase of the whole chapter. To save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So there's a judgment spoken of right here above it. So the third reason, I would just simply say, it takes us from fear to longing. It takes us from, oh no, he's coming back, to, oh yeah, he's coming back. Like, yes, like not just waiting, it says eagerly awaiting him. And so as we get pulled into the affairs of life, whether they're terrifying or terrific, when we get so horizontally focused in the blessings of life or the fears and the anxieties of life, we lose sight that we are, as we like to say, knees down, eyes up people. Like we pray, we serve, we work, but our eyes are up because we're eagerly awaiting that return of Christ. Because as we know, the scripture speaks of both, and we know that there's more scriptural testimony to the second coming of Christ than there was the first. And so if the first was confirmed, not just because the Bible says so, but because secular literature acknowledges a Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified as well, we know he came. And there's more scriptural testimony that says he's coming back again. And so we need to live like that. We need to live with this excitement and this joy that we are a part of a kingdom that is unshakable and that is eternal. And this is one reason why believing this gospel story, that the gospel is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and that through faith in him, we can be born again, reconciled to him, right? Restored to him. Because we believe that with everything in us, that we believe that we want to have a goal for the decade for all things nearest called gospel generation. Because if we believe this, like, not, you know, intellectually and passionately with every fiber of our being, and we believe, as Romans says, that I'm not ashamed of that gospel, Because it's the power of God for salvation for all who would believe. So we want to find ways to see the gospel generated in us in this generation. Verb and noun. This message, this truth of the better blood of Jesus is why we've put a stake down the ground for All Things Neighbors, that we want to be a church multiplying church. Like let's just have as many daughters as we can have in the next 10 years here and globally. It's why we've put down a stake for the nations and to say that we want to see gospel translation and we want to see as many scriptures translated into heart language for people that don't have one. Why? Why? Because the elders were bored and had nothing to do and we thought we ought to give the people like some goals to like keep them busy? No, because we and you believe in the gospel. We believe it's true because you know you were dead and now you live. And if you are still dead and not living, and this message is resonating in you and speaking to you in a fresh way, like never before, today is the day of salvation, the scripture says. You don't put this off. Because this Christ, this sweet baby Jesus, who grew up and lived a sinless life and was crucified on the cross for our sins and put in a tomb and was resurrected from the dead. That's the linchpin. The key to all of this is this resurrection of Christ that was testified to not by the church alone, not from our book alone, but by from the world around it, that there was something that happened with that man named Jesus who no longer is in the grave. He triumphed, makes him completely unique above every other savior the world has ever offered, is this resurrection from the dead. And then ascended, awaiting his return to come, not singing Kumbaya, coming to save those who are eagerly waiting, but coming in this way, according to Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And then in verse 11, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven will be arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. They were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now listen. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. And Revelation 22 says, Verse 7, Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the book ends, the book, the whole thing ends this. He who testifies these things says, Surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That is what's lacking in the current gospel story. Because what we hear in the American gospel so often is not even a repentance of sin, but it's simply like just finding your best life now and having a good life and that kind of thing. Christ came as a sinless, spotless lamb to take our sins. And he did so because of his outrageous love for us. But as the authoritative maker of heaven and earth and the creator of the universe, all things were made by him, through him, and for him, Colossians says. He is also the judge, which makes his forgiveness all the more fascinating and marvelous and wow. An old Scot named William McKenzie says this. This is so good. God's love for you will never end because it never began. Tim Allen would have loved that. God's love for you will never end because it never began. And what he meant by that was he was appealing to the eternal, infinite nature of God. That as we can get our brain around eternity forever that way, we can't get our brain around eternity and infinity that way. But that's where God lives. God has eternally existed. And if he has eternally existed, then one of the points of his character is love, is that he has always loved you. It never started. Chew on that for a lifetime. So when you hear this text of Hebrews 9 about the mercy of God and the blood, this beautiful blood of Christ, also understand that if you're not in Christ, there is a judgment coming. And today is a great day to say, Father, will you forgive me my sins? Because you are loving and you are just. And you must deal with sin. And you did. And you did. And so every time I share something like this, what I'm going to share, it's always like, that's TMI. But it works for me and I hope it works for somebody. But how many will agree that the shower is a great place to pray? That's why I like hotels, because the hot water doesn't run out in the hotel like it does at home. And Isaiah says in the first chapter of that grand prophecy, he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. And so one thing that I like to pray in the shower often is, I like to imagine, I know this sounds weird, it sounds weird to the natural man, but not to those who are in Christ. I like to imagine in the shower that the water that's coming out is like the blood of Christ in its redness, just washing my sin away, purifying my heart. And I'll just make that confession. Often I'll say, Father, I remember it so well. Like when I got out of my car on the way to the beach when I was 16 and said, I get it, I'm a sinner. Jesus is Lord, will you forgive me? Like you saved me, you're saving me, and you will save me. You're faithful back there today and forever. So I just rejoice this day that I'm not a crazy man in the shower imagining blood like a horror movie, but like theologically, I rejoice in the blood that washes my sin away. And that I am clean this day, not just in my flesh because of soap, but I am clean in my soul because of that work of Christ. If that works for you, enjoy it. Go for it, because it's biblical truth that's wonderful. Because I'm afraid that sometimes some of you have heard that message, that passage, or that doctrine 1,000 times, and you've lost the sense of wildness with it. May you be on your deathbed someday, still in wow, what he did. And knowing that when your last oxygen is exhaled, that you will step into the presence of God himself to go, it's gone from storybook and theory to some, and it is in technicolor now. But by faith now, I believe it. I believe it.